Well, this morning, as Dan mentioned, we are continuing a series that we kicked off last week. If you weren't here, Norton got us off to a great start. And if you missed it, I would really encourage you to go back and listen to it. But the short version is this. Norton exposed a tension that exists in our lives that's sort of hidden right in front of us all the time. And the tension is this, that in a consumeristic society, we're tempted to believe that we can achieve happiness or satisfaction in a long-term, lasting kind of way through the purchases that we make, through the things that we buy. And I was reminded of that this week because if you missed it, a new iPhone came out, the iPhone X. Have you guys seen this thing? Oh my gosh, it's beautiful. It is absolutely beautiful. iPhone 10, is that what you're supposed to call it? I like calling it the X. That sounds like edgier. Maybe that's because I'm Gen X. So the iPhone 10, I stand corrected. The iPhone 10 is super cool. Edge-to-edge screen, OLED screen. You know, it's got facial recognition and augmented reality. Only $1,000 and it can be yours. True happiness, right? But here's the thing. Spoiler alert. The iPhone 10, when you buy it, will make you happy. It would make you very, very happy on the day that you bought it. But then, as time went on, you'd begin to realize it's still kind of just like an iPhone. You know, it's not that much different than my 7 or the 6 before it. And over time, your satisfaction would begin to decline. And eventually, when the new iPhone came out, or let's be honest, probably sooner, you'd be dissatisfied and you'd want a new phone. And that's the pattern that purchases take. That they provide some satisfaction, but over time, they're diminishing to the point where actually, eventually, they actually don't deliver any satisfaction. They actually rob us of satisfaction. But Norton contrasted that to this idea of practices. That practices are things that we do that are difficult at first. They're things that require effort of us, investment, time, energy. But slowly but surely, as we persist through those, we actually gain an enjoyment over time. And we've all had this experience, whether it's learning to play a sport or learning to play an instrument, whether it's learning to cook or do woodworking, any of those things, we know practically that that's true, but we're so tempted to want to believe because we're bombarded with messages all the time that tell us happiness comes through purchases. But in reality, real satisfaction comes through practices. Well, I want to pick up today where Norton left off last week, and I want to take a few steps further. I actually want to take a step back and look at how this dynamic of purchases and practices sort of fit into a larger framework. Because as I think about life, I think that there are three areas, at least three, there may be more than that, at least three different areas that we can spend our time and our energy and our effort towards investing in. And those are the things that we have. The things that we have. What do we have? Our possessions. This is everything from the food that we buy, to the clothes that we wear, to the car that we drive. These are the things that we can possess. Purchases fall into this category. But then there are also, it's also who we know. We invest a lot of time in who we know. Who are our relationships? Who are we connected to? Who do we spend our life with? Family, friends, coworkers. Who we know is a place that we spend a lot of time. And then the third category is what we do. Like these are our actions. These are the things that we get up and do. This is everything from your work to your hobbies. All of the things that we do that make up our days. Now these obviously overlap and there are connections between the two. And you could probably think of more, but these are at least three broad categories that I think that our life falls into. But there's a fourth. There's a fourth category that we don't talk about very much, that we actually don't think about very much. You might not even be consciously aware that this last category, that this question actually drives all of the other three. And the place that we spend time or we don't spend time that affects every single aspect of our life is the question of who you want to be. Who do you want to be? Because you see, who you want to be decides the kind of person that you are, the kind of character that you're going to have, who you are on the inside when no one else is looking, and you bring that into every single aspect of life. Who you want to be decides when it comes to the things that you have, whether or not you're going to be generous or whether you're going to be stingy. When it comes to who you want to be, it determines whether or not you're going to be a loyal friend or you're going to be a disloyal friend. When it comes to the question of what you do, it's going to determine whether or not you're an honest, hardworking employee or a lazy, dishonest employee. And yet this question of who we want to be is something that we don't really think about, we don't really focus on. It determines every single aspect of our life. But I would say in our society today, the question of character is neglected. It's not taught in our institutions. It's not held up in any public space or forum. How could it be? We can't agree. There are no more moral absolutes. There is no more moral right and wrong. It's all just personal preference. How can a school say this is good behavior and this is bad behavior when we have to affirm all things is equally true? Institutions, their hands are tied. There's no way that they can do this without dishonoring what somebody else thinks about. So they've relegated this idea of moral or ethical truth to opinion. One of my favorite authors, David Brooks, wrote a book not long ago called The Road to Character. And I want to read you what he said in the foreword as to why he wrote this book. Listen to how he talks about the crisis of character that faces us as a nation. He says, "It occurred to me that there were two sets of virtues, the resume virtues and the eulogy virtues. The resume virtues are the skills that you bring to the marketplace. The eulogy virtues are the ones that are talked about at your funeral. Whether you were kind, brave, honest, or faithful, were you capable of deep love? We all know that the eulogy virtues are more important than the resume ones, but our culture and our educational system spend more time teaching the skills and strategies that you need for career success than the qualities you need to radiate that sort of inner light." I love this last line. "Many of us are clearer on how to build an external career than on how to build inner character." If that's true, is it any wonder? Would we be surprised about what we see around us in the political and social landscape of our country today? If we have abandoned the one thing that affects every single aspect of our life, how could it be otherwise? How could it be otherwise? And where do we go? If we actually believe that that was true, where would we go to begin thinking about this question of who we want to be? Again, public institutions, they're not going to be helpful. Our educational systems, they're not particularly, they've sort of abdicated their role in that. Well, the good news for us, the good news that you're here today, is that the Bible has a lot to say about character and inner formation. In fact, the Bible talks more about the process of our inner foundation far more than the external things. But the Bible isn't always a great place to figure out some practical things, but it focuses it because it was written thousands of years ago, and we have to go through a process of applying it today. So that can sometimes be complex, but it has a lot to say that's very clear and very plain about the kind of people that we are to become, the kind of people that God intends us to be, what good character actually looks like. And so if we actually believe this is true, that the Bible, and in particular the New Testament and the teachings of Jesus and the teaching of the apostles, this is a great place to start, to begin asking, what would it look like? How would we begin to go about the process of forming who we are? If we really believe that it affects every aspect of our life. And yet, through the centuries, there's been a lot of confusion, even within the church, about this process. Many of you could probably come up and tell stories. I have my own stories of religious people or church people who've gone about enforcing what you do. They put all their emphasis on the external behaviors without any emphasis on who you are. And we've all experienced probably some level of that judgmentalism, either personally or publicly. And despite the teachings of Paul and of Jesus and all the other New Testament writers that our actions actually flow out of who we are, churches can tend to focus sometimes on kind of managing religious resume virtues. How often do you go to church? How often are you reading your Bible? You're not going to see rated R movies, are you? I mean, you're not drinking alcohol, are you? I mean, these are sort of caricatures of the church in the way that we think about our lives. And yet when we go to the pages of Scripture, what we find over and over and over again, it's what Jesus was most concerned with, was not the external behaviors, but the character that drove from the inside out those behaviors. So today, I want to take a look at some scriptures, some insights into what Jesus had to say about this process of character transformation and what that looks like that I think will set us up for the next 10 weeks of where we're going in this series. And so I'm going to go through a few of the accounts of Jesus' life, and I'm going to jump around a little bit. We'll put the verses on the screen. I won't make you flip back and forth through your Bible, but you can look these verses up later. I'll give you some references. But one of the things that we see is you go back through the four accounts of Jesus' life, what you see is this regular pattern is that as Jesus began his public ministry and began to go out and talk to people and teach people about the good news of the kingdom of God, that was the message of Jesus. I have good news for you. I have good news for you. The good news is that the kingdom of God is at hand. It's available to you. This way of life, this eternal, abundant way of life is available to you. As he went and he began to proclaim and teach this message, he had regular conflicts and run-ins with the religious teachers, the religious leaders of his day. And one of the recurring tensions that he experienced was that the religious leaders were all about managing these three things. Like, what do you have? Who do you know and who do you spend time with and what do you do? They were all about managing the externals. And Jesus was so frustrated with them. Every time he had these interactions with them, he would get so frustrated because he's like, you're missing the point. You're just enforcing all the rules and holding people to standards you yourself can't even maintain. And you're missing the point that who you are determines all those other things. So there was one time there was this interaction where, and it's in the book of Luke, we're going to take a look at it, where Jesus gets invited to dinner at a Pharisee's house. The Pharisees were one of the ruling religious groups, and they were sticklers for the law. They loved the law. Sort of think about Hasidic Jews today and their strict observance to Jewish codes and laws. That's what the Pharisees were. So Jesus gets invited to the Pharisee's house, which is a very, very gracious offer. I mean, hospitality was a very important virtue in the ancient Near East. And inviting someone to share your table was an intimate kind of fellowship. It was a much bigger deal than having somebody over for dinner, kind of in our culture today. To share table fellowship with someone was sort of to be united with them in a very personal way. And so Jesus comes into the Pharisee's house, and he sits down at the table, and he gets ready to eat. And the Pharisee is scandalized, because Jesus didn't wash his hands before he sat down at the table, which was breaking Jewish purity codes. He was supposed to wash and be cleansed. And it wasn't just about Jesus and bad manners, because by sitting at the table with someone who was unclean, the Pharisee and all of his guests would have been made unclean as well. So this was a big deal for them, and the Pharisee was scandalized about it. And he calls Jesus out, and Jesus goes off. Luke 11, verses 39 through 41. Jesus says, "Now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness." Not the most gracious, you know, guest to dinner, Jesus, at this moment. "You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now, as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and then everything will be clean for you." Washing my hands? You're worried about me washing my hands while people around you are go without? Like, why don't you worry about the fact that you're not generous? Why don't you worry about that? If you worry about what you have through a lens of generosity, not through a lens of managing these rules, then everything you do will be clean. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Clean the inside, and the outside will be clean also, Jesus said. So he wasn't done yet, because there are other guests at the dinner tonight, also experts in law, also experts in keeping these strict religious codes that were set in place for Jewish people. And they get offended. Can't imagine why. They get offended by Jesus' harsh retort. to being called out for not washing his hands. Verse 45, we'll skip down to verse 45, where it says, one of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Yeah, clearly. Jesus replied, "And you, experts of the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them." Jesus had very little time or patience for religious people, religious leaders, who were so focused on managing these external things and loaded burden after burden after burden, all the while they themselves could not hold up to the standards that they set for other people. Jesus had no time for that. No time. Jesus, however, had a very different way of thinking about what it meant to live life, what it meant to live and experience life and make these external choices. He had a different way of thinking about it, and he invited people to learn that way from him. Jumping over to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus says this to some of his followers. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Jesus extends this invitation to come and to learn his way of living from the inside out to everyone. Specifically here, he says, if you are tired, you're weary, you're carrying a heavy burden, come to me. I have a different way. Are you tired? Are you here today? Are you tired? Are you tired of living your life, worrying about what you have, about who you know, and what you do, and kind of feeling like you're just running around in circles? Are you tired? Are you tired of holding up religious rules and expectations you yourself, you just can't even feel like you can live up to, and you're just tired? Are you tired? Jesus says, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." It's an invitation to lay down our burdens and to pick up something else, to lay down our burdens and pick up something else, a yoke. What is that? What's a yoke? It's not the part, not part of an egg. It's not the yellow part of an egg. Not what we're talking about here. The yoke, this would have been very understandable within Jesus' culture for a couple of reasons. One, it was a farming implement. It was what would have been used to tie two oxen together to be able to help them work together, to be able to carry a load or to pull a plow. But it was also a figure of speech that was used during Jesus' time. To take on a yoke was to be in submission to someone. So rabbis, teachers, would invite students. This is what Jesus did. He invited people to follow him. And when he said, when it was referred to as taking on my yoke, when he would say, "Take on my yoke," it means come and learn my way from me. Take on my yoke. Rabbis, teachers, this would be a common turn of phrase. If a student began to follow a rabbi, that student was taking on the yoke of the rabbi. And Jesus says, "Come to me, because my way is easy and the burden is light. And in it, in my way, the yoke, the way that I'll show you, you'll find rest. Rest for your soul." Doesn't that sound good? Rest for your soul? See, Jesus had a different way of thinking about life and a different way of thinking about people. And it's not that he compromised standards at all. It's not that he lowered the bar. It's not that Jesus didn't worry about what was right and what was wrong. Jesus had incredibly high standards. He was unequivocal about what was right, what was wrong, what was good, what was bad, what was true, what was beautiful in the world. He had very clear perspectives on that. Go read through Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "You've heard it said that murder is wrong and you shouldn't murder somebody. I would say," Jesus said, "if you're angry with someone and you curse someone, you've already murdered them in your heart. You've already done it inside. Whether you did it outside or not, it's inconsequential." He said, "You've heard it said that adultery is wrong. You shouldn't sleep with someone that you're not married to." Jesus said, "Actually, you know what? If you look at a woman or a man with lust in your heart, you've already done it. It doesn't really matter what happens on the outside. Because Jesus was far more concerned about who we are becoming than on managing the things on the outside. His standards were incredibly high, but his compassion was incredibly deep. Because what we believe about Jesus is that Jesus was fully God. Jesus is what it would look like if someone lived a human life perfectly aligned with God's character, perfectly aligned with what God says is right and wrong, good and true and beautiful about life. But Jesus was also fully human. Jesus understood and had compassion on human beings because he was one. He understood the frailty, the difficulties that we had. We are all in varying degrees foolish and weak and sometimes just inexplicable. People are just weird, you know? My dad used to say, people are dumber than anybody. Philosopher Immanuel Kant said once, out of the crooked timber of humanity, no straight thing was ever made. Or as the Apostle Paul put it, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Jesus has made a way, a different way. He's made a way for us. See, through his sacrifice on the cross, we don't have to worry about getting it all right. We don't have to worry about the penalty of sin. We don't have to worry about the cost. We don't have to be anxious about managing all the external things in our life to be able to earn God's love. He's already done that for us. He's accomplished that for us. But it's not just about accomplishing something, some sort of transaction between us and God so we're okay with him. No, Jesus wants us to live into a true and beautiful and abundant kind of life. Life as part of the kingdom of God. Here, now, beginning now, and extending into eternity. That's the invitation of the easy yoke. He says, come, learn from me this way. Come, learn from me how to be like me. Come, take on my yoke. It's easy. The burden is light. I'm gentle. I am humble at heart. See, Jesus knew that the way of following him was not an overnight process. It was a journey. It's a journey along with the Holy Spirit. When he departed and he said, it's better that I go away because I'm bound in one place. The Spirit will come and he will be with you. Jesus sent the Spirit in the world. He made it possible for us to walk with him by the power of the Spirit every single day. All of us, regardless of where we are, God's Spirit moves with us. But it doesn't happen right away, this process of learning from Jesus how to be like Jesus. Developing character is not something that we can buy or we can purchase. Jesus doesn't sprinkle fairy dust on you and make your character perfect right away. That's not the way it works. Yet too often we read the Bible and we come to church and we get convicted about something that we read in the Bible or something that we hear someone teach about, and we're convicted that we need to change. We know ourselves. We see the things that are inside of us, and we know the things that need to change, that need to align to God's character. And we have this desire. We want to do it. We really do. But regardless of how hard we try, we just can't sustain it. Regardless of how convicted we get by a sermon or by a message or by something we read in the Bible, when we just try to do it on our own, we just can't sustain it. We run out of gas. But maybe we need a different perspective on how we go about making inner transformation and change. Maybe we need a different way of thinking about how we become the people that God wants us to be. Let me give you an analogy. Let me see if I can clarify this by using something that we know about what we do. So let me ask you guys a question. I'm going to ask by a show of hands. Who could walk out the door today, right now, and run a marathon? Now, before you put your hands up, who could run, not walk, legitimately run? So average pace for a marathon is about 4 hours and 26 minutes for a man, a little longer for a woman. Let's just say 5 hours or less. Who here could run a marathon right now? Okay, Dan thinks he can run a marathon. Rob, you put your hand down. Yeah, Lauren probably could. Okay, so wait. So what if you tried really hard? What if I gave you some motivation? What if I said, I'll give you $1 million right now if you can go run a marathon in 5 hours or less? Who thinks they could do it? Put your hand up. Okay, so money's a motivation for some of you. These are the idealists. They're the dreamers. See, but the thing is, I'll tell you what would happen. You would try really, really hard. And whether it was mile 5 or mile 10, you'd run out of gas and you'd start walking. You'd be like, I'll walk for a minute. And you wouldn't hit the standard. Because trying hard is not going to get you there. Now, let me ask it a different way. What if I said, 6 months from now, we're going to come back. And if you can run a marathon in 5 hours or less, I'll give you $1 million. Who here thinks they can do it with 6 months of training? Yeah, most of us, right? See, this is the difference between training and trying hard. Trying hard, motivation, you can get all amped up. And you can, even if there's money at stake, you can try really hard, but it's only going to last so long. You're going to run out of steam. But training over time pays dividends. We know this in different areas of our life. What if our internal life was exactly the same? What if we began to see the process of internal transformation not as trying to meet religious standards and manage the external things of our lives, but slowly, persistently, over time, practicing the things, training to become the kind of people that Jesus wants us to be? I think that that's something that we can do. That's, I think, the easy yoke. I think that's what Jesus invites us into. Because you see, the thing is, you can keep coming to church and you can listen to the messages I give and Dan gives and Norton gives, and we can convict you. Like, we know how to do that. I know how to make you feel bad about things and tell you what God wants you to be and do. I could do that, and you could go home. I could stand up here today and I could preach a great sermon on gratitude and how everything we have and everything we've been given is from God, and we should be grateful for that. And you might feel convicted about that and decide, I need to make a change. I'm not a grateful person. I don't do a very good job of showing my gratitude to people. I don't do a very good job of thanking God for the things I have. I'm gonna be different. And you go home, you call your parents, maybe talk to your friends, tell them how grateful. You get weepy, you'd probably cry a little bit. And you get all sentimental about how grateful you are for all of these people in your life. And you decide, this time is going to be different. I'm going to be a grateful person. That lasts for a few weeks, maybe a month. But 6 months from now, how much do you think your life would actually be different? Probably not very much. Maybe a little bit, but probably not very much. What if instead I said, starting tomorrow, I want you to, every morning when you get up, or if you like it like better, before you go to bed at night, write down 3 things that you're grateful for. Just write them down in a journal. And don't just repeat the same things over and over again. Don't just tell God you're grateful for, you know, your kids and your house and your job. Don't just say the same things. Start to get a little creative and think about the things that are more subtle in life, like the smell of chocolate chip cookies baking, or the taste of fresh strawberries, or the feel of sun, the feeling of and the warmth of sunlight on your face on a beautiful day. What if you began to do that every single day, and you did that for 6 months? Now, you'd miss some. I mean, even great athletes miss a training every once in a while. I mean, practice. We're talking about practice, right? The guys got that joke. I mean, maybe basketball fans. We're talking about practice. You'd miss a few once in a while, but what if you sustained that over a six-month period? What about over a year? That would begin to shape the way you think about life. And pretty soon you wouldn't even need the exercise. You would just become a grateful person, I think. That's what we're going to try to do in this series. We're going to talk about some practices just like that one that can help to shape and to form us into the people that God wants us to be. And the point of this is not to give you over the next 10 weeks 10 more things to go and do. You shouldn't try to do all these things. Don't. The point is for you to listen to the nudge of the Spirit in your life saying, this one's for you. This one's for you. Because all of us struggle with different things and in different ways. For some people, patience comes really, really easy. For me, not so much. That's something God continues to work on. But Jesus is such a patient teacher. This is the easy yoke of Jesus because there is grace and there is acceptance. For 34 years, God has been working on that part of my life and many, many others. And regardless of how many times I stumble, regardless of how many times I fall, regardless of how many times I give up practices and I decide I'm just going to try really hard, I fall on my face, Jesus is always there to say, come on, get up. Let's do it again. But this, let's do it together. It's so much easier if we do this together. He's patient. He's gentle. He's humble at heart. Over the next 10 weeks, that's the invitation for you to listen to the nudge of the Spirit in your life and to decide what are the practices that you need to employ and put in action in your life to begin walking the path that Jesus has for you to walk. And to get you started, I'm going to give you a practice to try for this week. This week, whether you do it in the morning when you wake up or before you go to bed at night, I want you to say some version of this prayer. God, please give me the clarity to see the things in me that you want to change. And give me the courage to take the steps to follow you to change them. You have to remember the words perfectly. It's not about getting the prayer right. God, give me the clarity to see the things that you want to change in me and give me the courage to actually take steps to do it. If you would say that over the next 7 days, between now and next Sunday, before we start this practice series, I believe God will begin over the next 10 weeks to show you the ways that he wants to work in your life. And if you're here today and you're not sure what you believe about Jesus or God or any of this stuff, you don't have to believe or have all your questions figured out to start following Jesus. In fact, I would say, if you really believe that this question of character is important, just show up and start following him. The people who followed Jesus in real life when he was here on earth, they didn't have it all figured out. They didn't have all their doubts or questions answered. You don't have to have all your doubts or questions erased to start following Jesus. Maybe, just maybe, you'll discover that Jesus is right. That his invitation to everyone who is tired, weary and burdened by life is real, and rest is real for you, that the burden can be lifted and you can find rest for your soul. I would challenge you to take the challenge of Jesus, to try this, even if you don't have all your questions figured out. So that's where we're going over the next 10 weeks. Let's pray even now that God would begin to start stirring in our hearts the things that he wants to do in us in this time. Father, thank you. Oh, thank you that we don't have to measure up, that we don't have to get it all right. Your grace is sufficient for us. That you love us just as we are, not as we should be, because none of us are as we should be, but you love us enough to not leave us where we are either. You call us out into something new and something different, that your way, the easy way of the easy yoke, invites us into living a life as a part of the kingdom of God now. God, give us clarity over the coming weeks to see the ways that you want to work in us. And God, give us the courage, the humility, the strength to take the steps that you lead us to take. And we pray these things through the Son, by the Spirit. Amen.